Probably many of you have heard the old Latin phrase, repetition is the mother of learning. And I think that's probably true. Usually for something to really stick, we often need to hear it or read it or do it over and over and over. Educators will tell you repetition reinforces and it solidifies a particular concept or a skill. Practice makes permanent, because repetition is the pathway to the mind. So it really shouldn't surprise us to see a lot of repetition in God's Word itself. The Lord repeats Himself in His Word to help us remember certain things, important things. And so when you go through the Scriptures, you will read identical phrases or very similar phrases that are woven throughout the whole of Scripture. For example, of course, in the New Testament, you have a lot of quotes from Old Testament passages. Also, you really can't read the Psalms without seeing a lot of repetition. It's because parallelism is a standard feature in Hebrew poetry. Also, you'll see one particular author in the Scriptures take sections from one book of the Bible he has written and lift them and use them again in other portions of Scripture, another book that he has written. And some biblical authors will even intentionally repeat themselves in a particular book of the Bible that they are writing. The Apostle John is a good example of this in his first epistle. You might remember how we went through that book a few years ago, and you might recall that John repeated three main themes, and he did it in three different cycles in that epistle. If you recall, those three different themes were used as tests for one's assurance of salvation. And John does something similar in his gospel account as well. He repeats himself, particularly when it comes to giving reasons why sinners should believe in Jesus. Now, you recall the overall goal of John in his gospel account is that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. So throughout his gospel account, the Apostle Paul wants to give lots of reasons. He repeats reasons why we should believe in Christ. We see him do this, for instance, back in John chapter 5. After Jesus healed a lame man, the pool of Bethesda, the Jewish leaders accused Jesus of two crimes, you might remember. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath and then also blasphemy for claiming that he is equal with God. And yet, Jesus could not blaspheme, as they said, if he indeed is God. And that, of course, is what he argued for in response to the Pharisees. He claimed to be God, and then he cited several credible witnesses that backed up his claim. There were his own words. But besides his own words, he also cited his works, he cited the Scriptures, and he cited John the Baptist. All of these testified that he, Jesus, is God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior. Well, our text for today in John chapter 10, verses 30 through 42, are going to sound very similar to what I just recounted for us. Our text, of course, is at a later time than John chapter 5. You remember for last week, we are now in Jerusalem, particularly at the Feast of Dedication. It's winter time. It's only a few months before Jesus is going to be crucified. And while Jesus was in Jerusalem, he gave a particular discourse in the temple, more specifically in what's called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. Now, you remember, as I mentioned last week, this discourse that we're going to be looking at today was not part of the Good Shepherd discourse. That was actually about 2.5 months earlier than this. And yet the theme of this second discourse was similar to the Good Shepherd discourse. Jesus again talked about himself being the Good Shepherd for his sheep. But you'll remember from last week, in that second discourse, Jesus added something else. He added an additional idea when he talked about how his sheep are eternally secure. You recall at the very end of that second discourse Jesus gave, he made the point that nobody can snatch his sheep from his hand or the Father's hand. Why? Well, he gives us the reason in John 10, verse 30. He said, because I and the Father are one. In other words, we are one in essence, in nature. Well, the Jews didn't like that last statement by Jesus because they knew what he was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be God. And so what did they do? They reacted in the same exact way that we saw back in John chapter 5. They again charged him of blasphemy, which was punishable by death by stoning. But again, Jesus wouldn't let them get away with their false accusation. So he again defended himself, his claim to deity, and he used the same exact argument that we saw back in John chapter 5. He again mentioned the same credible witnesses that backed up his claim. He again cites his own words, his own works, the scriptures, and John the Baptist, all testifying to the fact that he is God in the flesh. Look for these witnesses as we pick up again in John chapter 10, verse 30. After Jesus said, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And again, that's the whole reason why the Apostle John wrote his gospel account. So that, like these people that we read about in verse 42, sinners would believe in Jesus. So that sinners would personally trust in him to save them from their sins and grant them eternal life. So as John has said before, he is now saying again, since Jesus proved he is God in the flesh, we should believe in him for eternal life. That's the same main point that John gave before, and now he's giving it again. He's hammering it home. Yes, it's a different context, but what do we see? We see the same reaction to Jesus. We see the same charge leveled against him, that of blasphemy. And we see the same defense by Jesus. He even uses the same witnesses to prove that he is God in the flesh. I'm going to compress those witnesses this morning down into just three: the words of Jesus, the works of Jesus, and then finally the witness of John the Baptist. First of all, the words of Jesus proved he is God in the flesh. As we've already gone through the Gospel of John, we have seen many statements that declare the divinity of Jesus. John's Gospel is all about that. It's filled with such statements. But perhaps there is no clearer statement regarding the deity of Christ than verse 30 of our text. Again, Jesus states there, I and the Father are one. Now, there are some people who try to assert that Jesus is actually not claiming deity with that statement. They will argue that Jesus is only claiming oneness in thought with God, or oneness in purpose or will with God. But there's a big problem with limiting Jesus' oneness with God only to God's will. The problem is this. Any mere human can conform, at least at a certain level, to the will of God on certain matters at certain times. That's all Jesus was claiming. The Jews would not have gotten angry at him like they did. What does the reaction show us? It shows us that Jesus clearly meant a lot more than just saying, I'm unified with God in will or purpose or thought. Yes, Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are unified in their purpose. For example, as we saw last week, their purpose of securing the sheep eternally. Yes, they are unified in that. That is true. But clearly the Jews took what Jesus said to be much more than just a unity of purpose or will. Again, we are told, what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him to death. Why? Because he claimed to be God. When Jesus said, nobody can snatch the sheep from my hand or the Father's hand, what was he claiming? He was claiming equal power to that of God. Well, to say that means you must be God. You must be one in substance, nature, and essence with God. And of course, this is what Jesus claimed. He did not claim that he and the Father were one person. I think the two words I and Father clearly distinguish that. Jesus is clearly delineating that there is a distinction in persons. In fact, even the pronoun one makes this clear. It's in the neuter. It's not in the masculine. So what Jesus is literally saying there is this. I and my Father are one thing. By which Jesus means I and my Father are one substance, not one person. It's as if Jesus is saying, I have the same essence as God the Father, just as a human son has the same essence as his human father. So God the Father, God the Son are two distinct persons while one in essence. And so out of their unity of nature, unity of essence, flows their unity of purpose, like that of eternally securing the sheep. In other words, their unity of essence makes possible their unity of purpose, their unity of will. But of course, the main point that we need to see here is that the Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew he was claiming to be divine, equal with God. Apostle John wants us to see this throughout his gospel account. In fact, he wants us to know it right out of the gate. In the very first verse of his gospel account, he wants us to know that Jesus is equal to God. He is God, and yet distinct from the Father. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the living Word, was with God, which indicates what? It indicates a distinction of persons, with someone. And yet he was God. Of course, that covers all the tenses, past, present, and future. Was God, is God, always will be God. He is God. Now, when we include the Holy Spirit into all this, we, of course, get a fuller picture of the Trinity, which we can define this way. God exists eternally as one God in three distinct persons, each of whom is fully God. Or to use an older definition, God is one God who subsists in three persons, co-eternal, co-equal, God the Father, the Son, and Spirit. Now let me say, lest I'm losing any of you right now, what we're talking about here is the most relevant, important thing you can know. Because it is about God. There's nothing more important than understanding and embracing the doctrine of the Trinity, because your very salvation depends on it. And understanding and embracing the doctrine of the Trinity has everything to do with not only you having eternal life, but then living out that eternal life as a Christian in your Christian life. As far as salvation, let's understand the doctrine of the Trinity underlies the whole plan of salvation. God the Father planned our redemption before the foundation of the world. God the Son accomplished our redemption in time through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And the Spirit of God applies our redemption at the moment of our regeneration. So without the Trinity, we could not be saved. Why is that? Because our sin is an infinite offense against the infinite holy God. We are infinitely unrighteous while he is infinitely righteous, and there is this infinite eternal chasm that separates us, and therefore we could never undo the damage we have done. We could never undo our offense against God because we are sinners both by nature and by choice. And as such, we are totally incapable of measuring up to God's standard of perfect holiness, righteousness. Perfect holiness as reflected in his law. We can't keep his holy law. And so the only other person who can actually deal with this problem we have with God and can actually atone for our sins is God himself. He had to step in and do what we cannot do for ourselves. We needed God himself to come to earth as fully man to be our substitute. We needed God to be born as man and perfectly keep God's law as man for us. We needed the God-man to earn righteousness for us through his perfect sinless life, something we could never do for ourselves. And we need the God-man to die the perfect sinless death for us, the death that we deserved in our place to atone for our sins. We needed God himself to appease the wrath of God against our sins, something we could not do for ourselves. And we needed the perfect sinless God-man to rise again in conquering our sin and death for us. Of course, the perfect sinless God-man that I'm speaking of here is Jesus, God's Son. God sent forth his Son, Jesus, to be our sin substitute, to live the perfect life we have not, to die for us the death we deserve, to pay our sin debt. He did this on the cross. And the reason we know that God the Father accepted this substitutionary sacrifice, the reason we know he accepted that is because of Christ's resurrection. The Father raised up the Son as an authentication, as a stamp of approval that the perfect sacrifice has been made and accepted. And now, God's Word tells us, if we believe that Jesus, God's Son, did this for us personally to redeem us from our own sins, the Spirit of God applies his redemption to us. And the Spirit indwells us and he seals us unto the day of redemption. That is to say, when our redemption is made complete, when we are given glorified, resurrected bodies like unto Christ, glorified, resurrected bodies, and we live eternally in the presence of God. You notice as I laid all that out just now, all members of the Trinity are vitally involved in our salvation. And I don't know about you, I can't think of anything more relevant and important than that. This is not some doctrine that only theologians are interested in or care about. If you are a Christian here today, you ought to deeply care about the doctrine of the Trinity. As I said, it's critical not only for your salvation, but also for your sanctification, for living out the Christian life. What is the Christian life? Well, broadly speaking, it is worship of the triune God. So let's just start there. The doctrine of the Trinity is vital so that we worship correctly. We do not worship just one member of the Trinity. We worship the triune God. And we pray to Him as well. And so understanding the Trinity is vital for our prayers. Our prayers are founded upon Trinitarian theology. In prayer, what do we do? We have access to God the Father by the Spirit of God in the name of who? In the name of the Son, Jesus. Prayer is extremely relevant to the Christian life. It is the very life breath of believers. And the triune God is the one to whom we pray. Further, understanding the Trinity teaches us how to love and fellowship and be submissive to one another in our marriages, in our home life, in our church life. The unity and the diversity within the members of the Trinity teach us how to be unified and diverse in our human relationships, in our marriage, our homes, in our church. In this vein, the voluntary submission within the Trinity teaches us how to be submissive to one another. For example, God the Father's authority over God the Son is instructive of what? Of the husband's authority over his wife. And yet, let's understand, just as God the Father and God the Son are equal in deity and importance and in personhood, so too, husband and wife are equal in humanity and in importance and in personhood. And by extension, although certainly not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, children are analogous to the Holy Spirit and His role with God the Father and God the Son. What do we see in that relationship? Well, just as the Spirit is subject to the authority and is sent from God the Father and God the Son, so too children are under the authority of their parents, from whom they come from both the father and the mother, and they are to be sent out. They are to go forth and do their will under their authority. We also have the interdependency that we see within the Trinity. This is very instructive for us in the church. In the Trinity, you have distinct persons, and yet they are one and they are interdependent on one another. Well, that's a picture of the church, right? We, the church, are many members, and yet one in dependence on one another. And along these lines, we could also talk about the love that exists within the members of the Trinity. And when we examine their love for one another, it instructs us in how we are to love one another as well. So these are some parallels we can make. And of course, we could cite other parallels. But the point is simply this. The doctrine of the Trinity lies at the very core, at the very center of Christian belief. And therefore, it is what drives Christian practice. So I beg you, please don't yawn when you hear about the doctrine of the Trinity because you've known about it your whole life. This is central to what you believe, and it is central to what you practice as a Christian. Well, back to our text in verse 30, when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," of course, he was claiming unapologetically that he is God, and this is how his enemies understood what he was saying. And so, verse 31, what did they do? It says the Jews picked up, or literally carried, stones again to stone him. I point out the literal translation there of carried because it is unlikely that they just stooped down and picked up some stones right there in Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade. That was that would have been a very smooth, paved courtyard. So what did they have to do? Well, they had to walk over to another section, a nearby section in the temple, where there was construction going on, and they would have selected some large stones from that work site, and then they would have walked back to the area Jesus was in, Solomon's porch, in order to stone him. So they walked away, and Jesus remained there. Now, why would he do that? Well, he obviously wanted to say some more things to them. And again, we see him complete control of the situation, don't we? Now, in that particular day, stoning was supposed to only be carried out after proper judicial proceedings had happened. And really, only the Roman authorities were the ones who were supposed to execute capital punishment. It wasn't supposed to happen by a violent mob like this. But let's remember something about the historical context here. The Jews at this time were a frustrated, oppressed people. They chafed under the rule of the Romans. So out of this came a nationalistic fervor and a religious fanaticism. So even though a mob like this was not supposed to execute the death penalty, sometimes they took matters in their own hands. If they thought it was necessary, and in this case with Jesus, they did. They did not want to rely on Roman rule of law. They didn't want to rely on their due process. Because in their mind, Jesus was already guilty, and they needed to take care of him, and they feared if they turned him over to the Romans, well, the Romans may, you know, get him off the hook. So they looked to the Mosaic law and not the Roman law. Took matters in their own hands, and they said, okay, what does the Mosaic law say? Well, it says that someone who blasphemes should be stoned to death. So that's what we're going to do. So as I said, they came back with these stones, and you can just imagine the self-righteous indignation they had at Jesus at this point, and they're ready to stone him, and then he stops them. And he stops them with a question. He questions the legitimacy of what they're about to do or what they're going to attempt to try to do. Stone him. So in amazing calm courage, he asked them, verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Which one of my good works, and we talked about that word good before in the Good Shepherd Discourse, it has many shades of meanings, many facets to this. He's saying, which one of my beautiful, excellent, noble works, which one of my good works are you going to kill me? Enact the death penalty. Are you going to kill me over healing the sick, cleansing the lepers? You're going to kill me over liberating the demon-possessed, feeding the multitudes, raising the dead? Which one? As religious people, it would seem that you would actually be supportive of me doing these good works. So you see what Jesus is doing here at this point. He is not, you know, suppressing or softening or withdrawing his claim to deity. What is he doing? Instead, he's flipping things around and he's putting pressure back on the Jews. He says, I've done good works from whom? From God the Father. They're his works. And they prove that I am from him and that I am not a blasphemer as you claim. I am one with God. If I wasn't, then how could I do these good works? Well, of course, the Jews didn't want to hear this kind of logic. They didn't have time for that. They were there for one reason. They were on a mission of death. So verse 33, they answered Jesus, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, Jesus, look, we are not going to stone you for your works. No, we're going to stone you for your words, for your blasphemy. So what's happening here is they're totally missing Jesus' point. Jesus rightly argued, my works verify my words. But their minds were blinded, they were made up. They just thought Jesus was a man, and a sinful man at that, a man who was committing blasphemy by claiming to be God. So you can see really what happens here is they're getting everything backwards, right? They're saying, Jesus, you're just a man claiming to be God, and you're not God, they say. But in reality, what's the truth of the matter? Jesus is God who became a man. Their minds couldn't process that. They didn't want to hear it. And brethren, we have to understand, we are going to encounter this same kind of stubbornness with unbelievers as we engage them with the gospel. You can give them the best possible apologetic arguments for the existence of God, for the deity of Jesus, or anything else that is in God's word, but many of them just don't care to hear the evidence. Why is that? They don't want to hear it because in their heart of hearts, they really just want to kill the Son of God, right? Just like these Jews did. They want to kill him. And the reason why they want to kill him is because his claims confront their lives in a way that if they accept them, it will totally revolutionize them. If the claims of Jesus are true and they accept them, they know that they're going to have to actually forsake their lifestyle of sin and they're going to actually have to follow him. Well, back to the narrative. Rather than deny the accusation by the Jews, what does Jesus do? He goes on, he defends his claim to deity. He doesn't say here, okay, if he was going to deny his deity and say he was only a man, as what the cults want to say, this would have been the perfect spot for him to do that, but he doesn't. He doesn't say, oh, no, you guys are misunderstanding me. I'm not saying I'm God. No, instead, what does he do? He went on to say, I am God, and let me further explain why I am God, and I will even do that starting with your own law. So you're rejecting my words, Jesus says. But your own law shows there's nothing wrong with my words. Look at verses 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And in this particular context, it means more than just the first five books of the Pentateuch. It's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus here is using a form of argumentation that is not really familiar to us today. It's a form of rabbinic argumentation. And for that reason, there are people today, cults today, who misunderstand what he is saying here. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will argue that Jesus here is actually watering down his claim to deity. They will say, Jesus is showing us that the term gods can be rightly used of men. Therefore, they conclude, Jesus, as a man, may be called the Son of God. I hope you can see the fallacy of that logic, which ultimately ends up in them denying the deity of Jesus. But when we look at our text, Jesus could not be denying his deity here, because what do we see in verse 39? They want to arrest him again. They're coming after him again. Why? Well, because in the verses I just read, verses 34 through 36, what Jesus is doing is he's actually doubling down on his claim to be God. He started off by quoting from Psalm 82, which condemns corrupt judges in Israel. The psalmist says these judges should have acted as God's representatives. They should have acted under his authority as they administered justice. So Psalm 82, verse 6, calls these judges gods. Not in a divine sense, as if they had divine nature. They most certainly did not. Instead, they were called gods because they were acting as God in their role as judges. And the Hebrew word used for gods here is used elsewhere in this same way for human judges. We see it, for example, in Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:8. So the Jews that Jesus spoke to could not possibly deny that Psalm 82 used the word gods for these judges. And they couldn't say that, well, there was a mistake in Scripture. They couldn't say that because, as Jesus says, the Scripture cannot be broken. It's a very important phrase Jesus gives there in our text because it is a very clear declaration about the absolute authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. He's saying Scripture cannot be set aside. It cannot be nullified. It cannot be proven false. It is inerrant, is what Christ is saying. And Jesus not only states this truth, but he also demonstrates it. Think about it. He picks out this rather obscure psalm, Psalm 82, and then from that particular psalm, he plucks out this one word, gods, in order to do what? In order to make the point that the Scriptures are inerrant. So what does this mean? It means that every word of the original Scriptures are true and authoritative without error. I say it that way because there are some who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, and the way that they do it is rather crafty. They will say something like this. They will say it's not that every word of the Bible is inspired, but all the thoughts, all the concepts in the Bible are inspired. But what does Jesus do here? No, he proves otherwise. He says, no, every word is inspired and inerrant. There's no question about where Jesus stands on that debate. He has a very high view of Scripture. In our text, what does he do? He takes one single word to base his argument on. In Matthew 22, he actually uses a verb tense to build his argument. Of course, we know when he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him, he quoted the Scriptures three times. And on a few occasions, Jesus said that the Scriptures testify that the Bible is about who? Himself. And what do they testify? Well, back to our text, they testify that he is God in the flesh, the Savior. So not only did the words Jesus spoke on earth prove he is God, the inerrant word of God, the Scriptures, which are also his word, prove he is God. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, if you look at verse 36, he's arguing in a sort of argument from lesser to greater. He says, since God called these unjust judges of Israel gods, even though they were mere men, then how much more should I be called the Son of God? The Father sanctified me. That is to say, he set me apart for a very important task. In fact, it's the most important task. He sent me into the world on a mission of salvation and of revelation to reveal the Father. So Jesus says, if mere sinful men could be called gods, again, in the sense of representing God, if sinful men could be called gods, why then is it wrong for me as the sinless Son of God to call myself that when it's true. Now let's understand, by saying all this, Jesus in no way is lumping himself in with mere men as a sinner. Not at all. He's not even saying I'm on their same level. In fact, what he's actually doing is he is separating himself. He is distinguishing himself from them. He is saying, his words prove that he is God. Next, the works of Jesus proved he is God in the flesh. We come to verse 37, and what does Jesus go back to talking about? He goes back to talking about his works. And I want you to see this in this passage. Do you see the interplay between his words and his works? And the reason why that is there is because, again, his works back up his words. And so when we see, what we see in verse 30 is what? We see his words. He gives the key words, I and the Father are one. And then in verse 32, he spoke about his works. And then in verses 34 through 36, he spoke about his words. And now in verses 37 and 38, he's back to speaking about his works. In those verses, after Jesus gave his verbal defense, he adds these words, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So again, Jesus points out that his works are evidence of his indivisible, his inseparable oneness with the Father. I and the Father are one. Now, understand in the Gospel of John, the term works can be used quite broadly. It can be used for anything that Jesus did in fulfilling the purpose of the Father. Now, in some cases in John, it's specifically referring to his miracles. Here, Jesus is using it in the widest sense. All that Jesus did, yes, especially his miracles, but all he did confirmed his claim to be God. So in verse 37, Jesus tells the Jews, if I didn't back up my claims with God-ordained actions, if I didn't do that, well, then you would be justified in not believing in me. But he says that's not what is happening. I actually am backing up my words with God-ordained actions. Therefore, your ongoing unbelief is utterly inexcusable. More specifically, here's what Jesus said. He says, since I do my Father's works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. In a way, what Jesus is doing here is he is urging these Jewish leaders to follow the logic to its conclusion. Follow the evidence. Weigh the evidence. Take things one step at a time, he tells them. Take them one step at a time and see where it leads you. Jesus says, even if you aren't prepared to believe in me for who I say I am, at least believe my works, because you can't deny those. Those are obvious. Now, certainly, I hope we understand this morning, faith in the miracles of Jesus doesn't save anybody. Saving faith is ultimately in Jesus himself. But Jesus is taking these Jewish leaders one step at a time. He says, if you don't believe my words, at least start with my works. Why? Because you know a person by his fruits. By looking at apples on a tree, what do you know about that tree? You know it's an apple tree. Trace the fruit back to the root is basically what Jesus is saying. If you would just believe my works, well then, it wouldn't be long before you believe in me. So he says, believe the works. Ponder the works. Reflect on the works. Why? Verse 38, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Those words know and understand in that verse are interesting. They actually come from the same Greek verb, gnosko, but they're used in two different tenses. Leon Morris offers this explanation, explains the significance of this when he writes, "The first verb is in the aorist with the meaning that you may come to know, whereas the second is in the present signifying and keep on knowing. Jesus is looking for them to have a moment of insight and then to remain permanently in the knowledge that that moment has brought them. The knowledge to which a right perception of the works would bring them is that of the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son." I hope we understand by pointing to his works as a sort of starting point, Jesus is not insinuating here or suggesting here that these Jewish leaders would invariably come to trust in him as Savior. He's not saying that if you just consider my works, you will definitely come to trust me as your Savior. He's not saying that. So understand, sinners are spiritually blind. Their minds are blind. And that is why these Jewish leaders here, they cannot comprehend who Christ says he is, even though all the evidence is right in front of their face. Why? Because the Spirit of God must first open the blind eyes of the lost so they can see Jesus for who he is. You remember back in John chapter 3, Jesus had actually explained this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus. He was quite impressed by the works, the miracles, the signs of Jesus. In fact, he said, "Because you do these works, Jesus, you definitely have to be from God." And yet, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that he still wasn't born again. Even though he believed in Jesus' works, he was not born again. So just laying out the evidence for an unbeliever will never be enough for them to believe in Jesus because, of course, saving faith is much more than just an intellectual faith. As Jesus went on to explain to Nicodemus, to be born again, what has to happen? The Spirit of God has to blow into the heart like a wind and give life. And he goes wherever he will. He's sovereign over that. So, of course, I hope we understand as a foundation, we have to understand and never forget the necessary work of God the Spirit in regeneration. But we also need to recognize what Jesus is saying here, and that is he often will use his works as a way of preparing sinners for salvation, as a sort of starting point in drawing them. And we need to remember this in our evangelism. We should show the unsaved that we encounter with the gospel the historical deeds of Jesus. Show it to them from God's word. We need to tell them that the gospels which record Jesus' miracles and all the deeds he did, we need to tell them that these are not fairy tales. No, the gospel accounts are reliable historical accounts of events that actually happened. We need to tell them, you need to believe in these historical works that Jesus did. But I would also say, in addition to showing them these past works of Jesus, we also need to show them the present works of Jesus. Well, what are those? Well, I would say primarily today, the present works of Jesus are seen in his people. Which means this. Non-Christians need to see the miraculous work of Jesus in you individually and in us corporately as a church. Think about this. If you are a Christian, do you know what? If you say to others, "I'm a Christian," you know what you're claiming in part? You are claiming, "I'm a miracle of Jesus." That's what you're claiming. You are claiming that you are a new creation in Christ, that you have been totally transformed from the inside out, that the old has passed away, the new has come in, that you have a new heart that beats for God. You even claim that the living God indwells you.
lives in you, directs you. You claim that the eternal life of God is in your soul. And of course, all these things that I just mentioned are true of you if you are a true Christian. But here's the question for us this morning. Do you make it easy for the lost to see that you are a miracle of Jesus? Or do you obscure their ability to see this because of your attachment to the things of this world? Because you live a worldly life, because of sin in your life? Do you live like a miraculous work of Jesus? Well, after Jesus finished talking about his works, the Jews obviously did not accept what he had to say. And so, verse 39 tells us, again, they sought to arrest him. Maybe they did this to haul him out of the temple where they could stone him outside the temple, or perhaps more likely to arrest him and then put him on trial eventually before the Sanhedrin. But whatever the case, they sought to arrest him, and yet they couldn't seize him because he escaped from their hands. So think about this. He just finished talking about how his works prove that he is God. They got so mad they wanted to arrest him again. And then he did something, a work you could say, that again proves that he is God. He escaped their hands. And of course, the big reason, the reason behind all the other reasons why this was the case, is because it wasn't the appointed time for his death. The hour had not arrived. Now, we're not told exactly how Jesus escaped. Perhaps it was another miracle performed. Maybe he somehow blinded their eyes momentarily and he slipped away. Or some have suggested perhaps it was just his words and presence that so overwhelmed them with his authority that they feared placing their hands on him. We don't know. But whatever the case, his work, in whatever form it came, his work to escape their hands proved again that he is God. Well, after he made this escape, verses 40 through 42 go on to record, he went again, away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So these verses bring us to the final witness of our text, the witness of John. The witness of John the Baptist proved Jesus is God in the flesh. So we're told here, Jesus left Jerusalem at this time, and he crossed over the Jordan River into royal Bethania, is really where he went. This is east of the river. And verse 40 tells us specifically where he was at. It was where John the Baptist had been baptizing. It was here that Jesus could be safe from an arrest, and it was also here that he would get a better reception. We're told many believed in him there. So the people in Jerusalem, all the religious leaders, the people you would think would believe in Jesus as their Messiah, the people in Jerusalem rejected Jesus, even though he gave them much evidence with his works. And instead, these people in rural Bethania, on the east side of the Jordan, northeast corner, they received Jesus based on his words. Which group do you belong to? Since Jesus proved he is God in the flesh, you should believe in him for eternal life. The question is have you? If you have, then you should delight to declare him to others, just like John the Baptist did. It's interesting that John comes up at this point. Because let's understand, he's been gone for a while. He's already been executed. And yet, what do we see here? We see the effects of his ministry continue on. They linger. His ministry has an enduring influence. And as a result, verse 41 says, many people came to Jesus. They approached him there. Why? Because they could remember what John had said about Jesus. We're told that John didn't perform any kind of miracle there. But what did John do? John faithfully bore witness to Jesus. And so when these people in this particular region heard that Jesus was in their home region, they went out to see him and to hear him. They sought after him. Why? Because they wanted to verify what John said about Jesus. And we're told once they did, they believed in Jesus as their Savior. Why? Because they knew now firsthand, both by what they saw and by what they heard, that everything John had told them before about Jesus was true. So do you see what's happening here? The Lord used John's past faithful witness to prepare sinners to believe in Jesus even after John was dead. His whole life was about bearing witness of Jesus. His whole life was about declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world." That was John's message in life. And now, even after his death, that message continues to echo in the hearts of people. I mean, what a great legacy. Christian friend, wouldn't you want a similar legacy to his? Let me ask you today, could it be said of you, he or she left such a strong witness about Jesus, people even believed in Jesus after he or she died? Don't you want that kind of legacy? Let me ask you, will your life later encourage or discourage people to receive Jesus as Savior once you're dead? Sad fact of the matter is many professing Christians give very little reason for their children or their grandchildren or great-grandchildren or their neighbors or their coworkers or anyone else. They give these people very little reason to receive Christ as their Savior after they're dead. Why is it? Because their lives are filled with constant grumbling and complaining. There's a lack of the joy of the Lord. They don't ever speak glowingly of the Savior with great affection. They don't exhibit that. They don't show that Christ is priority number one in their lives. They are hypocrites in their actions and words. They live for the comforts of this world. And as a result, they actually encourage people, once they're gone, to keep rejecting Christ. How sad. Wouldn't you rather leave a legacy like John's? One that actually encourages those who come behind you to believe in Christ. Well, if we're going to have that kind of legacy, it all depends on how we are living right now. So how are you living? Are you living for Christ? Is it obvious that he is your top priority in everything you do? And are you unashamedly proclaiming him to others? People are not going to receive Christ after your death if you never proclaimed Christ while you were still living. We should do this out of gratitude. Christian friend, Jesus didn't die that day in the temple by stoning, did he? Instead, he climbed another stone to his death. He climbed up Mount Calvary, Golgotha. On top of that stone, he gave his life as a sacrifice for you, as an atonement for your sins. And then 3 days later, as he promised, the stone in front of his tomb was rolled away so that he could come forth victorious, conquering your sin
and your death for you. I ask you today, are you thankful for him? Is he your top priority? Then if he is, then you should delight in declaring him to others. You should delight to tell others how they may believe in him just as you have. Let's pray.